I'm going to ask you now to stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Our text for exposition this morning in verses 1 through 6. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that if the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you. In all things. Well, occasionally, as we're reading the Word of God, we come across statements that strike us as odd or strange. Today, in our text, we have one of those odd or strange or striking statements, as the Apostle Paul says here in the very first verse of chapter 11. He says to the Corinthians that they might bear with him in a little foolishness. Obviously, that thought of bearing with him in foolishness is what is strange. The word means folly, thoughtlessness, or senselessness. And so it strikes us as an odd favor to ask of a congregation to permit a pastor to engage in a little foolishness for a while. Well, scholars, as they look at this and analyze this statement in relationship to the broader section here of chapter 11 on in chapter 12, have long called this a fool's discourse. A fool's discourse. And as you might guess, foolishness is being used in ironic sense. The Apostle Paul really is not going to engage in foolishness. He's using the word here ironically. And he's using it this way because it shows us, in a sense, just how deeply distasteful it is that he is going to engage in the boasting which he is about to engage in. He calls that boasting foolishness. Now, one thing you're going to see here is that in our text, he really doesn't engage in any boasting at all. In fact, you have to wait till you get to verse 21 before you begin to see the Apostle Paul engage in this foolishness, which he forecasts back here in verse 1. He says in verse 21, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I just as bold myself." And then he goes on from there to go through a laundry list of boastings, if you will. And so here he forecasts where he is headed. But before he descends into this little bit of foolishness, this boasting, the Apostle Paul stops to give us some reasons why he's going to engage in this foolishness. But we might ask for a moment, why in the world is the pastor here engaging in foolishness? And the likely answer is that because some in Corinth indeed view him as a fool. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Again, I say, let no one think of me as foolish." Now, there's no reason to make that statement unless indeed there are some in the congregation who are at least entertaining the prospect that he is a moron. And why are they engaging this why are they engaging this particular belief or point of view about the apostle? And the reason seems to be because his resume and his ministry has been absolutely shredded and picked apart by the false apostles. They have attacked him because he is unskilled in speech. They've attacked him because he's not a sharp-dressed man. They've attacked him because he doesn't boast in himself. They've attacked him because he seems weak and timid in person and then strong in his letters. There's a laundry list of charges. But the point is that this drip, drip, drip of criticism seems to be eroding confidence in his ministry. And the problem is, when confidence is eroded, the church begins to sputter and to falter and to decay spiritually. And that's the problem that the Apostle Paul has here. Because it's not so much that people are attacking him that concerns him. It's the effect of attacking him that concerns him. And the effect of the attack upon him is that if he is undermined, his ministry is undermined. And if the ministry is undermined, then the essential thing that the people of God need in order to be sustained in their Christian calling erodes. And when that happens, the church withers and dies like fruit on a vine. So here the Apostle Paul says, permit me to engage in foolishness. And as I said, instead of engaging in foolishness, first of all, he gives reasons for why he's going to engage in foolishness. And we can see those are reasons beginning to unfold at verse 2 all the way through verse 6. But the thing that I found so interesting is you examine the structure of Paul's thought here as he unfolds the reasons for why he is engaging in this foolishness. At the very top of the list is an extremely important statement that leads to the unfolding of the rest of the thought the way it is. And that important statement is what the Apostle Paul says about the church. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. You see now, at the very top of the list of the reasons why the Apostle Paul is boasting is a deep and profound concern for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm pointing out, it's not about Paul, it's about the church. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is if they win in undermining the character and the credibility of my ministry, the church is at stake here. And he says this is the thing about the church. Through preaching, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is betrothed. It stands in an extremely unique position. There's nothing like this position and relationship in all of heaven and earth. The church is the bride of Christ. That's its nature. And from that nature flows a solemn duty and obligation, which we see expounded in Paul's great aim for the ministry, to present the church as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ. And so there we see in that great ministerial aim the duty of the church, which is to maintain its purity and devotion and love for Christ, exclusively so, in order that this presentation on the last day will occur. And so I think here as we look at that, that's the primary idea. And then as soon as the Apostle Paul states that as his primary idea, he dives into the great obstacle, which is a satanically inspired ministry and false teaching, and its design, which is to deceive and to corrupt in order to draw people away from Christ. And then after that, he gives the antidote, which is a understanding of the positive use of the Christian ministry in sustaining the nature and identity of the church. So what we're going to see then is that Paul's exposition of the ministry holds like hand and glove with the nature of the church. They must be understood in a mutual relationship. The nature of the church accounts them for the nature of the Christian ministry. They're inseparable. And so what I want us to expound here this morning, as we dig through the layers of reasons for why the Apostle Paul defends this foolish boasting, what I want us to see here is the declaration of the church's identity as the bride of Christ is a call to the church. That's you. That's me. That's all of God's people. To remain persistent in promoting its spiritual purity through making use of the preached word and rejecting a satanic counterfeit ministry. That's a lot of syllables. That's a lot of words. That's a mouthful. But the Apostle Paul is essentially saying, here's the main idea that you are to take, which is not Corinthian specific, is that you are to understand this morning as we examine the Word of God, the nature and the identity of the church and the calling that flows from this nature and how it is that we promote that in our own lives and as a body, that is through the preached word and the rejection of false doctrine. Let's take this text apart then, and we'll notice there's three main headings this morning: a declaration about the church, a declaration about its spiritual opposition, and a declaration about the role of the ministry. We'll start then with the declaration about the church. And we see the declaration about the church is about its nature and about its aim. Its nature and its aim or duty. Well, we see something of the nature and identity of the church here in verse 2. As the Apostle Paul begins working his way into this topic by speaking about another strange thing, I guess you could say, jealousy. He says in verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Let's start there because that helps us appreciate even more the nature of the church. And he talks about being jealous for the church. It's very important that we clarify the meaning of jealousy here so that we don't corrupt and confuse it with a false understanding or commonly understood ways of thinking about jealousy that's so caught up with pettiness and selfishness that are commonly associated with a term. But the nature of the jealousy here is made very clear as he says, it's a godly jealousy. It's a godly jealousy. So he doesn't just say, I'm jealous. He says, but let me clarify, a godly jealousy. And by clarifying it with godly jealousy, the apostle is aligning his jealousy with that well-known concept of the Lord's jealousy for his covenant people that you find all throughout the Old Testament. Remember, it's buried within the commandments, right? I am a jealous God. You can read the prophets all day long and come across this formula again of how the Lord is jealous for His people. Well, the Apostle Paul is simply picking up on that concept here as he speaks of a godly jealousy. It's not a jealousy that flows from his human heart. It's not a jealousy that flows from him on account of the fact that there are people who are being mean towards him in Corinth. It's not out of strife, it's not out of selfishness or even self-defense. His jealousy is a jealousy that has been given to God, and it's like God's jealousy for His covenant people. Now, he extends the metaphor of jealousy by fashioning a metaphor to describe the church. And here, as he fashions this metaphor for the church that is the bride of Christ, he is appealing, first of all, or the way he structures it, he is pointing towards contemporary Jewish practices about betrothal. And then the day of the Apostle Paul among the Jews, the way a young man and a young woman got married is very different than in our day. In our day, I guess people go on eHarmony or something and they just fall in love. Right? They get smitten and that's the end of it. Well, in the ancient world, that had nothing to do with why you got married to somebody. The reason why you got married to somebody is because your parents matched you up with somebody else through the parents. And that's it. You didn't have any say in it. Now, people married according to class. They married according to their rank and according to all kinds of social customs. There was no story of boy meets girl and they just fell in love. And so here is what the Apostle Paul points to is the Jewish practice of the betrothal where the father of the daughter would contract with the father of the son and they would draw up a marriage contract. And for about a period of a year, between the time of the betrothal and the time of the actual wedding day, this young man and young woman were already calling each other husband and wife. They didn't live together. And these were considered binding contracts. In fact, if you broke a betrothal, it was the same thing as getting a divorce, even though the marriage hadn't been consummated yet. The other thing to note is if at any point during this relationship the woman engaged in adultery, she was prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, even though she had never really gotten married officially yet. That's the point, then, as the Apostle Paul speaks of presenting the church as a pure virgin to Christ. You get the concept now. Well, you see here, as Paul borrows that and applies it to the Corinthian situation, he says, essentially, I am that father. There's texts in the ancient world, particularly among the Jewish, where they would speak about the father's deep anguish in this interim period because so much pressure was riding on the fact that he had to deliver his daughter in purity to this other man. Because if he doesn't, the family falls into utter disgrace. It would ruin the family. And so there's all kinds of talk about the father's nail-biting and anxiety throughout this whole period because he was duty-bound, honor-bound, legally bound to present this young lady, his daughter, to that man and beyond that, the family in purity. And so the Apostle Paul takes up that image and he applies it to himself and he says, I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you. He's taking on that role of the father in that analogy. So I'm the one who has betrothed you through the preached word. Well, as he speaks of the relationship that he has and the jealousy that comes along with it, well, once again, we kind of see that this fits so well with the scriptures, right? The broader framework of scripture regularly speaks of the church as sustaining this oath-bound legal relationship, which is an exclusive relationship, which we might call a marriage. That's the way it describes the relationship of the covenant people with God. Isaiah 62:5 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Ephesians 5:25 and following, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Obviously, which is underneath these metaphors here is the idea there is an exclusive oath-bound relationship between a God and the covenant people. And so here, first of all, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm jealous over you. This is what you are. You are the bride of Christ. And on account of that, I'm jealous over you to guard you. Well, notice the aim and the duty then. We see the aim and the duty, which is really a call to holiness and purity and devotion, singleness of devotion to Christ. We could say, first of all, that would just flow from the nature of the relationship. As Scripture speaks of the nature of a husband and wife relationship, and it tells us that on the part of the bride, there's a couple of things that are required. One is submission. The nature of the relationship is a submissive relationship, that is, of a coming under authority. And the duty is honor and respect and reverence. And so this would apply here to the church. This is the great calling of the church then, is to submit to Christ and to manifest that submission through honor and reverence and obedience to what Christ commands. So right there we can already begin to see the nature of this relationship speaks to duties on our behalf, which is this purifying of our life. And then those emerge, seems to me, quite explicitly now, as he calls the church, or at least the aim he has for the church, is presenting it as a pure virgin. The language here is very similar, for instance, to Colossians 1:28, where he says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. The great aim of the ministry, the Apostle Paul says, is to preach Christ, to expound the Word of God, in order that, when all is said and done, the people of God, and every man among them, may be presented to the Lord as mature and complete. You see, there's an aim and a purpose behind the preached Word. It's not just throwing the Word of God out there and scattering the Word of God aimlessly and mindlessly. There is supposed to be on the part and behalf of the minister of the Word an aim to the Word preached. That's to lead the people of God into maturity, completeness, faithfulness, loyalty, devotion to Christ. We see more of that as you look into verse 3, where he says, I'm afraid, and I know the topic is slightly different here, but he says, I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know, Paul is warning here against what false ministry does. It drives away from Christ, but it doesn't in a particular way, by corrupting the mind, and by corrupting the mind, it corrupts the will and it corrupts the morals. So we discern in that what we are to be on guard for. We are not to be corrupted in our mind or in our morals, because when that happens, we fall short of our identity and calling as the people of God. So here it is then. Paul proclaims the nature and the duty of the church. The nature of the church is quite clear. Bride of Christ, and the duty is to strive with all of our might to sustain that holy calling. And so here it is this morning, people of God. The church is not something out there. It's something you are a part of. When you are baptized, you are baptized into the body of Christ. When you make your covenant vows of profession of faith, you are publicly identifying with Christ and confessing Christ. And so this is what you are. All of us are. We're part of the whole, but each and every one of us as individuals, as part of the collective, has the same obligation as the whole does, which is to live up to our identity and to our duty. Bride of Christ, duty, submission, honor, and respect to Christ in all things. And so, as our first point of application, we can be brief here. This is the question that stands before us. Is that our pursuit? Is this our pursuit? Is this our aim? Is this our resolution? As you examine your life this morning, what you should be asking yourself, is there any evidence that you are indeed what Paul says the church is? A bride. Is there any evidence this morning that the duty of what Paul says the church is obligated to, is that pursued in your life? Do you see evidence in your life that you are adorning yourself more and more with the spiritual qualities which are requisite? Righteousness, holiness, virtue, maturity, truth. Is there greater conformity to Christ? Are you pursuing that? Or on the other hand, as you look at your life this morning, do you see that you have become relaxed in your morals and your behavior, and that you have become so accustomed to your sin in your life that they don't shock you or alarm you or bother you? If that's you, you should be afraid. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it certainly means that you're struggling. So we need to be keen to be aware of the signs and indicators in our life that we're not living up to what we ought to be. And that those are times for us to take measure of ourselves. And we find those kinds of sins dominant in our life. Well, it's time to be sober. It's time for us to amend our ways. And so this morning, only you can answer the question. But as you look at your life, what does it look like? Does it look like it's tending more and more to a life of subservience and obedience to Christ? Or does it look like it's tending more and more to a life of subservience and attendance upon you and what you want? That's a pretty important idea. That's a pretty important question to ask yourself this morning. Does your life look like you are submitting to Christ and serving Him? Or does it look like it's submitting to your will and your desires and you're submitting to yourself? Well, no sooner, as I've already pointed out, does Paul proclaim the nature and identity of the church along with its duty, which is to exalt the Lord through persevering and righteousness and sustaining this relationship by devotion and simplicity of mind, purity of relationship with Christ, he brings up a great obstacle. And we see now, he turns to that obstacle in verse 3 as he gives a declaration here about the danger of false ministry. Now remember here, he's giving reasons for why they should listen to his engaging in a little foolishness. He has stated his first and primary concern for why he's engaging in this little bit of foolishness is because of his profound concern for the church on account of its nature and its duty. And now he says, very interestingly, the next thought that he moves to is, well, there's a great obstacle in the way. There's a great obstacle in the way. And that obstacle that is in the way is false ministry. And I want you to see how deeply concerned Paul is about this, because he begins by appealing once again to another attitude, we could say. He's expressed the attitude of jealousy. And then he, in verse 3, expresses the attitude of fear. He says, I'm afraid. I am afraid. And this is real fear. The word means to be in a state of fright, to strike with fear, to terrify. So this would tell us that the Apostle Paul is not speaking about a tempest in a teapot. He's not speaking of some hypothetical, ethereal, out there, this may happen one of these days kind of a problem. No, Paul is gripped with fear to the shaking of his bones because he's concerned about something that he knows trips up the saints. And the thing that trips up the saints, as he goes on to say, is satanic deception. Paul's fear is satanic mental corruption. satanic mental corruption. In order to expound this great obstacle to the church maintaining its identity and following through in its duty, he sets up a comparison. And you'll notice that the first part of the comparison is an appeal to Genesis 3 when he says, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Well, what does he do here? The Apostle Paul, first of all, appeals back to the very first test in human history. Just remember who is involved. It's Adam and Eve. Remember their condition, righteous. They were living in an environment that was free from all sin. Here they are, the first covenant people of God. This is the first covenant community. This is the first covenant marriage. This is the first covenant home. This is the first covenant context. And all the way back then, the Apostle Paul says, the church had an opponent. And you remember that part of the test here, and Paul doesn't reference it, but it's obviously alluded to in the whole concept that he speaks of here, is that God had spoken words. Let's not forget that. The mental corruption has to do with words, divine words that have been spoken. And God spoke words to Adam, as recorded in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. And I'm focusing on the words because the words are the things that Satan uses to deceive and to twist. And so God said to Adam, from any of the tree of the garden you may eat freely. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat, you will surely die. That is the words of God. From any tree you shall eat. From any tree you shall eat, and you shall eat freely. So the very words of the Lord here highlight the generosity and the ample provision of God. Any tree, freely. And then in verse 17, he lays down a sovereign exception. He says, however, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you will surely die. So there's a sovereign exception and an emphatic declaration. Eat of it, die. The words of God here are central. Remember, that's what's in view here as he sets forth the obstacle to the church pursuing its duty, which is purity. Words are going to be in the way, and Satan is going to use those divine words, and he's going to twist them up. But words are in the way here, and the thing that he refers back to here is not Satan's words, but what Satan did. But we know the words. Remember, as the serpent comes slithering out to Eve in chapter 3, verse 1, the very first thing that he says to Eve is distortion. He says to her, has God really said you shall not eat from any tree? There's a difference. God says you shall eat from any tree freely. And Satan says to the woman, has God said you can't eat from any tree? He takes the words of God and he breaks them apart like a scrambled egg. And he turns them into something that the Lord did not say. And so on the one hand, we have the Lord's words, which declare ample provision. And we have Satan's word, which point to absence of provision. And then you have the next statement of Satan to Eve. You shall not surely die. Remember what God said? God said, there's a sovereign exception. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Satan takes up the words and says, you shall not die. Contradiction. So on the one hand, there is distortion, and then there's blatant contradiction. Now notice Eve's response to all this. It should be very instructive to us that as Eve responds to the satanic deception, she already shows that she is in mental fog. How do we know that? Because she adds to the word of God just as Satan did. She responds by saying, the Lord said, from the fruit of the trees we may eat. Well, guess what? God didn't say that. God says, you may eat from any tree. He didn't mention anything about fruit. Now, it's implied, but her words are already indicating that subtly she is buying into the deception. She has become mentally confused. She's adding to the Word of God. There's distortion. And then as she responds to the idea that they may eat of any tree except for the one, she says that God said, you can't even touch that tree. Which I ask you to go look at Genesis 2:17 and I defy you to find the word touch. It's not there. So my point here is that she encounters the satanic craftiness and deception, and the responses of Eve to Satan's distortion of the words is that she starts becoming distorted mentally. And it's betrayed in her own statements. She's adding to the Word of God. And then, of course, the effect is she fell. That's the whole point of this. That's all implied in Paul's reference back to it. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, I'm afraid that you're going to be led astray. What happened? He doesn't complete the comparison there, but he assumes you got the point. What did Adam do? What did Eve do? They fell. And the first covenant people, the first covenant home, the first covenant couple, the first covenant community fell from its covenant standing relationship with the Lord by disobedience to God's word through satanic deception. So this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is concerned about here after he has declared the nature of the church as bride of Christ, the duty of the church, which is to uphold righteousness and holiness of life. He says, but I have a great concern. I'm afraid of something. I'm shaking in my bones over this. As the serpent deceived Eve, I'm afraid your minds will be led astray. Notice here that Paul characterized what Satan did. He calls it deception and craftiness. And we know what happened is they fell. And that's what he's concerned about with the church. That it will fall through listening to, giving in to satanic false messaging. Now, all of this, it seems to me, is fulfilled in and through the false ministry, because verse 4 is so closely related to verse 3. He says, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you not preach, you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. You bear with this beautifully. So it seems to me the relationship of ideas suggests to us that the means of satanic deception that Paul is concerned about here is preachers. Preachers. Remember, he says in verse 4, if anyone preaches. So the means of this satanic working in the church to destroy the church is not out there, per se. That's not what Paul's concern is right now. Paul says his concern is satanic deception in the church through false preachers who preach a false Christianity. And notice, he speaks of three different falsehoods here. Another Jesus whom we haven't preached, a different spirit you have not received, and a different gospel. So, false preachers with false messages. What happens when false preachers preach false messages, and the people of God are not wary, not watchful? Well, Paul says the peril is they become corrupted. Our word here in English in the NSV is well, entirely incorrect. I'm not sure. It probably is translated this way because it seems to fit better with the concept of Eve falling away through Satan's words. But the word here is corrupt. And I think we want to preserve that because this is exactly how this works. The deception is the false messaging through the false preachers. And what it does is when it fills the mind, it corrupts. People don't just fall away from Jesus. I think that's something we need to understand here. Falling away from Jesus is not caught by casual contact. An airborne virus doesn't land on you as a host organism and all of a sudden you fall away from Christ. You virtually had nothing to do with it. The way people fall away from Christ is they allow their minds to become corrupted with false doctrine through false preachers. And notice what happens here. Paul says they are led away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion. Now, the best thing I can say about both of those words is they are moral in nature. They are moral in nature. They speak to moral defect. When somebody falls away from simplicity and purity, they are falling into moral pollution, moral defect, corruption of their nature. And again, I accent the target. Paul says, minds. He doesn't say your heart. He doesn't say your emotions. He doesn't say your checkbook. He says your mind. The spiritual obstacle that stands in the way of the church living up to its identity and its duty is the mind, corrupted with false doctrine through false preaching. Let's think of some points of application here. Number one, and the text is too rich, really. You could mine this for hours, thinking about all the issues that are related here. But seems to me, first of all, we want to stress the point that spiritual attack, satanic attack upon the church is real and persistent. Paul is not speaking about illusion here. He's not speaking about hypothetical situations. He is saying, this is what I fear. I fear a real opposition, and it is a satanically motivated opposition. And the other thing that the Apostle Paul fears is the persistence of the attack. Now, that idea of the persistence of this real attack is underscored by what Paul appeals to. Now, I suppose the apostle could have appealed to a lot of narratives in Scripture, but he doesn't. He appeals to Genesis 3. Again, we stress the point. This is the primordial test. This is the beginning of human history. This is the first covenant community. And by doing that, he shows us the persistent, the perpetual, the relentless, the ongoing battle of the church. It's never going to change. It doesn't change today. Under constant, perpetual satanic attack. The object of the attack, then, secondly, is the mind. We need to understand where Satan works. He works in the mind, or upon the mind, and he works through words. He works through words. Remember, the first test is about divine words. I mean, the location of the struggle is over appetites. I understand that. Eve looked at the fruit, and the Word of God says she saw that it was pleasing to the eye. I get that. But it really wasn't primarily appetites. It was the mind. Because after all, it is the mind which judges and evaluates and measures an object and determines whether it's pleasing or not. So it's the mind here. And the fact of the matter here is that the Word of God tells us that the ploy that is used is to undermine the authority of the Word of God in the hearts and the minds of God's people. Remember what Satan does. He takes the words and he scrambles them. He used many of the same words. In fact, he uses virtually all of the same words that the Lord did. He just simply scrambles them up and puts them in a different order, and you get an entirely different meaning. This is one serious method that Satan uses. This is his craft, to take the words and to scramble. The second thing that he does is contradict. When he can't persuade people that God really didn't say something, then he just simply contradicts it and says, well, that's not so. Now, it's hard to say which is worse, in a sense, and I'm not going to engage in that contest. But it does seem to me that what Paul speaks of here is so abundantly testified to in the history of the church that it makes you wonder, why doesn't the church become more wise to this every generation? He says that it's monotonous how regularly this occurs. Either the words are twisted or the words are denied. And if you just take that that particular way of evaluating the satanic approach and just apply it to the church world today, I don't know, you'll find both. I'm not really sure you're going to say we find one more than the other. We find the words being twisted, or we find the words just simply being denied. It's all over. And I don't mean in liberal Christianity, that's over. I mean in the Reformed Church. I mean in broad evangelicalism. The people who say they believe the Bible. We had this huge controversy in the 1970s. We called it the Battle for the Bible. And all the Protestant Christians got together because they said, this is the greatest thing that's before us. Is this great battle for the Bible and for inerrancy. We had it in the 30s. Well, we had it again in the 70s. The whole battle was over inerrancy. If we all just come together, we see within that same group of people who came together over the Bible, battling for the Bible, we have the twisting of the words, which they so zealously defended, and correctly so, or we have the absolute bold-faced contradiction and denial of them. You know, this is Satan's craft. But I wonder if we see it among ourselves. Let's not worry about out there. How about us as a church? How are we doing? Has God really said? Has He? Has God really said? Or, in case I really need to justify what I'm doing, He didn't say that at all. Or if He did, it doesn't matter anyway. That's even scarier. I think they're all bad places to be. What's your struggle? What sins are you seeking to justify? What false ideas are you seeking to justify by casting confusion over the Word of God? We all do it. Making excuses for sin is as old as humanity. You won't escape it. I won't escape it. But I want you to know this morning, if you're conscious of this battle, and I'm sure that you are, because when anybody really looks at themselves honestly, they are aware that there's a lot of excuse making and justifying going on. I want you to listen to these words here this morning and evaluate at least what the struggle is. Know what the struggle is. When you are being pulled and tugged and pulled inside out, know what the struggle is. It is a satanic struggle to deceive through craftiness, and the way is to undermine the Word of God, either by distortion or denial. That's it. So we have our work cut out for us. Paul tells us these things because he doesn't want us to fall short. We need to evaluate ourselves that way. We need to guard our minds from error. I was thinking about this. I especially looked at the idea of the church sliding away from error. And I was thinking particularly of the Reformed Church. And something that Calvin said really struck me. Because he says, as he's commenting on this, that he says, Paul's fear and concern was not that the church all at once would openly draw back from Christ, but that the church would turn aside little by little from the simplicity and then at length would become adulterated. And I think that's probably true. As I look at the history of doctrinal backsliding in the Reformed churches, I can't really say it just swept over the church like a tidal wave from out of nowhere. The slide into apostasy is incremental. It's incremental. On the one hand, it comes through making what appear to be innocuous concessions, usually all for very good reasons by very nice people. Remember that. Usually for very good reasons by very nice people. Or it comes incrementally as we give ourselves over to idle, curious, and rash speculation. Idle, curious, and rash speculation. The well-worn truths of the Word of God no longer are enough for us, so we want idle, curious and rash speculation. And before we know it, we have become so infected with a spirit of pride and arrogance that whether we knew it or not, we've already played Satan's game of thinning the herd. And so we must be on our guard against this incremental slide. Seems to me that the way out of it is by hearing what the preacher said a long time ago in Hebrews 13:9. Don't be carried away. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who are occupied were not benefited. There's your antidote. To not be carried away step by step by strange teachings, but to commit yourself to things you know are true. You know, I always say, no matter what time of the year, it's a season for catechism. So if it's summer break and you have more time with your kids at home, it's the season of catechism. If it's the beginning of the school year in September, as you're headed back to school and trying to get adjusted to the new routines of dropping off, picking up, and all the stuff that goes along, well, that's the season of catechism. And you know, as we turn the pages of our calendar from one year to another new year, well, guess what? The new year is a season for catechism. And when we hit the spring and the leaves start coming back on the trees, well, we're in Southern California, so they don't ever go away. But in other places, trust me, they go away. And they go away for a long time. And the grass is not there. But when the spring comes, it will be a season for catechism. You know, this is the rhythm of the Christian life. It's eating this this bland food every day. Eating this bland food. The meat and potatoes of God's Word. Because when we do that, we're strengthened by grace and we're benefited. This is how we stave off this spiritual attack. And finally, we get into the positive declaration of the Christian ministry here. And I've stolen most of my thunder, but I just want to point it out. We're headed towards the end of our time anyway. But the Apostle Paul engages here what I would consider a bit of promotion of the ministry. He shows us the positive qualities of the ministry here. Because, as I said, all of this sort of hangs together. Once he identifies the nature of the church as his key concern, well, the ministry of the word is going to come alongside that, because these are mutual related ideas. Because the church is what it is, the ministry is what it is. And also, at the same time, satanic opposition is exactly what it is. But you see, we've seen the satanic opposition. Now we come into the third thing the Apostle Paul lists here as his reason for engaging a little foolishness. And here's what he says in verse 5. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. There's not a lot here that we have to cover besides him making fun of his opponents. Your translation may say eminent, but the word is super. Whether Paul coined the term because he was mocking them, or whether the false teachers themselves amplified and called attention to their sense of grandiosity by calling themselves super apostles, or whether the Corinthians did to show their estimation of reverence for them, the fact that he repeats it here says he's poking his finger in their eye. The super apostles, he says, I'm in no way inferior to any of them. He says, I consider myself in no way inferior. And when he uses this word consider, it means if you look at the evidence and you weigh it carefully, there's a rational basis for my conviction. So what he wants to say here is, I'm going to engage a little foolishness. Let me tell you right now, I'm not doing this because I feel like I need to boost myself up and make me feel better. He doesn't need a pick-me-up pill. He says, if I compare myself, I'm in no way inferior. And now that's so interesting, because no sooner does he make that statement of equality, which is more than that. It's an ironic statement. But no sooner does he says that, he makes a concession. Look at verse 6. This is where we get into the positive ministry. even if I'm unskilled in speech. He makes a concession. Remember, this is what they're saying about him. He doesn't speak so well. And Paul says, fine, I'll give that to you. I'll spot you that. I'll say I'm not unskilled in speech. And by the way, we've already seen this a little bit before, but when Paul uses this terminology of being unskilled, he's referring to a particular kind of rhetoric. He's referring to the sophists' rhetoric and their principles of persuasion that was particularly vibrant in Corinth of his day. And it was a flamboyant style. It was a melodramatic style. It used props and all kinds of means to get people whipped up in order to persuade them. Sounds like your typical evangelical megachurch. Skits and video clips and melodrama, you know, funniness, humor, emotion. Paul says, I'm not skilled there. Why? Well, he tells you in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I am with you in meekness and fear and trembling, and my message and my preaching are not persuasive words of wisdom, but demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. So, at first glance, what seems to be a concession, he says, well, if I compare myself to these super gurus, well, maybe I'm not as good as they are. I'm unskilled in speech. Well, it turns out that's really not much of a concession. It's a critique. Because Paul says, I'm not into persuasion. That's not my job. I don't use human means to persuade men, because if I do, your faith rests in nothing but the power of my own wisdom. I don't engage in persuasive words of wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that you're persuaded, your faith rests upon God. Turns out this isn't much of a concession, is it? He's unskilled, not because he's not on the top of his game, so to speak, rhetorically. He's choosing not to follow a particular style of speaking with its motives and its means, because he's not interested in winning people to Jesus by manipulating. He wants the Word of God to be expounded, so that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and changes the heart, so that there's real change. Then he goes on to say what he's better at. He says, I'm rich in knowledge. And here we have the positive application of the ministry. He said, here is what we need. Here is what promotes this purity of the church, which enables it to live up to its calling and its identity, is this knowledge. And of course, he's referring to the whole counsel of God, which he says he proclaims. It takes me back to that statement of the apostle in Colossians 1 again. He says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete. For this purpose I strive according to his power who works in me. This is the positive role of the ministry in the life of the church, enabling it not only to be united to Christ and be betrothed to Christ, but to live up to its identity and to its calling. It's the commitment to the preached Word of God. This is the positive method of Christian ministry. This is what builds. Came across a great quote in an old book written by a dead guy. Usually those are the best ones, right? Herman Witsius, the great 18th century Dutch Protestant theologian. The work is entitled The Nature of a True Theologian. He says, nothing could be more delightful to the believing soul, nothing more advantageous to the church, than to make daily increase of scriptural knowledge, to form more clear ideas of spiritual things, to shed light upon obscurities, to search with fear and trembling into prophetic mysteries, and to apply to the conscience the powerful demonstration of Christ and the apostles, bringing forth from His treasury things new and old. See what Witsius says, delights the soul and is for the advantage of the church. It's the preaching of the whole counsel of God in order that the church may have an increase in scriptural knowledge and that the church would have more clear idea into spiritual things and that the church may receive fresh applications of the teaching of Christ and His apostles. That's for the advantage. That's for the building up. And then he speaks to its spiritual fruit as he says, let this be done, that is this preaching we're talking about, and no good man will object. The church will rejoice. Satan will be disappointed. The efforts of the saints will be prospered by God, who has predicted that in the latter time many shall investigate and knowledge shall be increased. You see what the preaching of the Word of God does for the church? He says it makes it rejoice. It disappoints Satan. It prospers the lives of the saints. And interestingly enough, he says it leads the church into the fulfillment of the prophetic declaration that one day before Christ returns, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the surface of the earth like the waters covers the sea. The church will enjoy unprecedented expansion if it does what it's called to do. Be the bride. Not the dictator. The bride. Not the husband or the head. The bride. Not standing in judgment or authority over God's word, twisting it, making concessions, trying to look cool, winning cultural favor. Being the bride. Making use of the ministry of the Word of God. Or that they rejoice that Satan would be frustrated and prophecy fulfilled. People of God, let's be grateful this morning that we encountered something strange. Paul engaging a little foolishness. Because as we hear about his foolishness, we've been treated to an understanding of the glory and the beauty and the wonder of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a church. We're the bride of Christ. We have a high and a holy calling. May God, through His grace, strengthen us to have a hunger and a thirst for the true ministry of the Word in order that we may not fall short of that great day of presentation which the Apostle speaks of. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to be in a pleasant place this morning, which is to be as students sitting at the feet of the Master Christ, who expounds to us His Word in portions that we need in order to fill us with nourishing grace. Lord, I pray that as this Word has come to our ears this morning, it won't stop there, but that Your Spirit will cause it to penetrate our hearts. That it will settle upon our minds, that we will have occasion to reflect upon it. And as we do, we would hear its declaration. We are the bride of Christ. There are so many things which the world around us and our own sinful heart craves and shows, holds out for us as things that we ought to crave and find momentary satisfaction and joy in. But here's something that delights the soul when all of those material goods pass away and become corrupted. We have this certain knowledge of what we are, the bride. As we think about that identity, help us, O Lord, to respond to the duty to not turn away from the simplicity and purity of Christ. Lord, strengthen us unto that as we dwell upon this preached word. Would you use it to strengthen our soul and establish us in our walk? Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.